7, we left off in verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Feeling like the frozen chosen this morning? Let's pray together. God, thanks for your mercies that are new this morning. Thank you for a new year. Thank you for the fresh start that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is alive, that He's risen from the grave. We pray that the truth and the power of the resurrection would impact our hearts and our lives, that you would touch each and every one of us. God, I pray that you would give me strength and grace in teaching your word, that you'd fill me up with your Holy Spirit. We simply don't want to go through an academic exercise. We want to grow closer to you and have our lives changed by you. So we welcome you here. We acknowledge that you're here. We ask that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip was born with Down syndrome. At this time in his life, he's now 8 years old, and he was going to a Sunday school class. And in this Sunday school class of third graders, many of the kids didn't accept him because he was different. And the teacher would try, and she would try to get the kids to accept him, but it didn't quite come together. This particular Sunday, it was Easter Sunday. The teacher brought in some plastic eggs and told the kids to go outside and fill the eggs with signs of life. Out on the church property, there's wild confusion with these third graders running around. They come back into the class. The teacher begins to open up the eggs one by one, and the kids ooh and ah over a butterfly, a leaf, a flower. Finally, there's one egg that's opened and it's empty. And the kids start saying, "Who didn't do the assignment? This is stupid." And Philip speaks up and says, "That's my egg. And I did do it. I did do it. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty." A few months later, Philip went home to be with the Lord. Due to an infection that most kids would get over, it took his life. At his memorial service, the kids didn't bring flowers. They brought empty plastic eggs. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives? It is everything. It is the cornerstone to our faith. Because Christ is alive, we're alive spiritually right now. And because Christ is alive, someday we will rise and we will be with Him in eternal life. As we look at the book of Matthew as a whole, the theme is that Jesus Christ is the King. And in the first 10 chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 10, the king is revealed. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 13, the king's resisted. Chapter 14 to chapter 20, the king retreats, spends time with his disciples. Then from chapter 21 to 27, the king's rejected. And then finally in Matthew 28, the king is resurrected. So verse 57, as we look at the burial of Christ, moving into his resurrection. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus Christ. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. The evening comes, and a man, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, gets the guts, gets the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus Christ. Pilate responds and he says, "Yes, you can go and retrieve the body of Jesus Christ." We'll see even in the burial of Jesus Christ that God has a plan and his plan is being fulfilled. That nothing is taking God by surprise. Many commentators and Bible teachers just kind of blow through these verses, but there's much for us to learn. First, in verse 57, we look at this man, Joseph. We know a few things about him. One is that he is a rich man. And being a rich man, he chose to use what God had given to him for God's glory, realizing that it all belonged to the Lord. He gives his very tomb, his place of burial, to Jesus Christ, that Jesus could be buried in his tomb. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have money. If God blesses an individual with money, the point is to not allow it to own us and to use it for God's glory. It can be a tremendous tool. It's the love of money that's wrong. It's the love of money that becomes the root of all evil. And Joseph is a man that shows us how he used his wealth to glorify God. Also, he had a place in Jewish society. From Mark 15, verse 43, I'll read it to you. This is Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself, waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he was a man of position. He was a man of prominence. But the most important thing in verse 57, as we continue on, is that he had became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not one of the 12 disciples, but one of those who had decided that he was going to follow Jesus Christ. Now, up until this point, he's a secret disciple. He's a private disciple, if you would. Not making a public stance for Jesus Christ. But after Jesus dies on the cross, and he sees his body hanging upon Calvary, he decides that he's going to risk it all, that he gets courage, and he goes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus Christ. There's another man who goes with him. We know it from John's account, and it's Nicodemus. Does that ring a bell? From John chapter 3, we have Nick at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ at night. And he had position. He was a religious leader, and he had come to Christ. But yet he also followed secretly and privately until this point where Christ was to be buried. What were they risking when they came and asked for the body of Jesus Christ? Everything. They're risking their lives. If they were associating with Jesus Christ, the religious leaders, the chief priests could say, you know what, kill them too. Pilate could have got upset and had their lives. They're also risking their positions and saying, you know what, we could be rejected in society. What's ironic is you would think the 12 disciples would be standing for Jesus Christ, right? Those that have stood publicly with Christ for the last 3 years, that they would be the ones saying, look, give us the body of Jesus Christ. But no, it was those who had walked secretly that are now coming out publicly. And we continue on and we go to the next verse, verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. What would this have been like for Joseph and Nicodemus? To take down the body of their Lord, to take the nails out of his hands, the nails out of his feet, to then wrap him up in a linen cloth, his wounds from his back, having been pierced inside, the crown of thorns in his head, taking out his crown of thorns. If there was a moment where despair could come into their hearts, this would have been the time. This would have been the moment where they could have been despairing. I picture and imagine that their hearts were extremely broken as they wrapped up the body of the Lord. We really find out the motivation of the followers of Jesus Christ when he died. Everyone could follow Jesus when he's handing out free lunch at the feeding of 5,000, when he's doing miracles, when they thought he was going to overthrow the Romans. But when he died upon the cross, many forsook Christ. And these two men really shine in their love for Jesus, and their love for Jesus to say, you know what, we're going to take his body down and we're going to wrap it up. God's hand is in this. The Romans would normally just leave someone on the cross to continue to get their point out to the masses of, look, you don't want to be crucified, and the birds would come and pick apart the dead person that was upon the cross. It was the Jews that wanted the body to be taken down before the Sabbath day, and the chief priests, they didn't stop this from happening. Pilate didn't stop this from happening. This is God's hand, and it's the fulfillment of prophecy. As we get into the next verse, verse 60, and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed. Joseph gives his tomb to Jesus Christ. This would have been an expensive tomb. It would have cost a lot of money to have this type of tomb hewn out of the rock, and Christ is laid in this tomb. How is this a fulfillment of prophecy? Isaiah 53 verse 9 says this, and they made his grave with the wicked. We know Christ was crucified with the criminals, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So, in his death, he associated with the rich, and that's fulfilled here with Joseph. Why is this so important for us? Because we experience times of difficulty and times of death, and do we trust that God has a plan even in the times of difficulty and death? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to trust that God's working all things together for good when there's loss and there's difficulty and death. But God's plan's being fulfilled just the way He wanted it to, even in the burial of Jesus Christ. Some in 08, it's been a year of loss and difficulty. Trust the Lord. He's got a plan in that. For some, it'll be 09. There'll be difficulty and there'll be loss. But just hang on. In a few more days, there's the resurrection. In a few more moments, we're going to be with Christ. In a few more moments, Joseph and Nicodemus are going to understand the plan of God. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Mary Magdalene really shines, as well as some of these other women throughout this account. Mary Magdalene is mentioned at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 56 last week. We see her now at the burial of Jesus Christ. She's going to be the first one to the tomb. She's going to experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where did this tremendous love for Jesus Christ come from? The book of Luke tells us that she was demon-possessed. She had seven demons that possessed her, and also that God delivered her from infirmities. Demon possession is a willful choice. Similar to receiving Jesus Christ, someone opens themselves up to the satanic realm, opens themselves up to demons. What was Mary Magdalene's life like to get her to the place where she was demon-possessed? What was she involved in? What kind of despair had filled her heart and her life? But yet when she met Jesus Christ, she was delivered and she was set free. And from that point on, she wanted to follow Jesus Christ. Even to His crucifixion, even to His burial, even to the tomb. And she experienced the resurrection. Oh, that we would have that kind of love for Jesus Christ. Verse 62, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. The day of preparation is the day in getting ready for the Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees have open access to Pilate, which was unusual, the governor. They're able to come right to this Roman governor. In verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" They can't even call Jesus by his name, just "that deceiver." We remember that Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. Verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." So saying, look, we want to make sure the disciples don't come and take his body. So I want you to please go seal this tomb, put guards around the tomb, so that the later deception is not worse than the first, so that not more people follow Jesus Christ once they know that the tomb is empty. If they only knew how many more people were going to follow Jesus Christ. In verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So Pilate says, "You've got the guard, go for it. Make it secure." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. We don't know exactly what they did to seal the stone. It was probably a Roman seal that was given, some way to identify if someone messed with trying to open up the tomb, to remove the stone. It's a similar concept as when you go to the grocery store, you're checking out the chips or the cookies or the ice cream. If the seal's broken, that's bad news, right? Better not buy that bag. I've experienced in that. When I do the grocery shopping for the family, the list grows somehow. I don't know how it does, but it just seems to grow a little bit. You all had breakfast? If you haven't, you're really hungry right now, huh? So this is the idea with the seal being put on the tomb. It's to make sure that no one broke the seal and also the guard is set around. There's nothing that could be done that would keep Jesus Christ in the grave. They're trying to make sure that no one comes and steals the body. But when Christ is risen from the dead, there's nothing that could keep him in this place of being in the tomb. What's interesting in this section of Scripture is the unbelievers, the skeptics, have more faith than the believers. The disciples didn't believe the resurrection at all. The disciples weren't mindful of that Jesus said, I will rise again 3 days later, but yet the skeptics were. And that's really humbling in our lives sometimes when an unbeliever has more faith than we do. They read the Bible and they say, hey, this is going to happen in Scripture. And we go, oh, I don't know. I don't think that that's going to happen. You know, I've been following the Lord for such a long time. And they don't even know the Lord. And they're reading the Scripture trying to make preparation in case something like this happens. Or especially new believers. I love new believers. It's great being around people that have just received Christ. Like, I need to tell everybody about Jesus. No, you want to be careful. You know, you're a little too bold here. You may offend somebody. You want to calm down just a little bit. They're like, no, my Bible says there's a heaven and a hell. And I got to go tell people that Jesus loves them. And he's provided a way for them to go to heaven. And it's humbling for us sometimes when the skeptic, the unbeliever, or the new believer has more faith than we do. And we go on into chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath ends when the sun goes down on Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday. It's Sunday morning. The day is beginning to dawn. The sun is beginning to rise. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. We know from Mark's account that they came in faith and they were discussing amongst themselves, how is the stone going to be removed from the tomb? Don't you love that? A more sensible person wouldn't come to the tomb, because the reason that they came was to anoint Christ's body for his burial. So they needed to get to his body. And here is this stone that's on the tomb. How many people didn't come because they said it'll never work? And sometimes in our worship of God, God asks us to approach him in faith. And we say, oh, that's not practical. That's not sensible. There's a stone. There's no way that I could be obedient to God in this. But these women have that simple faith. And they're talking, you know, I don't know how that stone's going to be removed, but I love my Lord. And I want to anoint his body. And they come to the tomb in faith. Also, Mary Magdalene and this other Mary, they come early, and God meets them there. He meets them in a special way. He reveals himself to these women, as we'll read on in a few more verses. I'm convinced when we choose to seek the Lord, that he honors that and meets us in a special way. And there's something about the morning. The day is fresh, our mind is clear, the coffee is hot and strong. Nothing like that first cup out of the coffee pot. Now, I know some of you are not morning people, and you wake up about 11 at night. And this is not legalism. This isn't the way that it has to be. And God would love to meet with you at 11 at night as well, or on your lunch hour. And even if you're not a morning person, I would encourage you to start your day, whenever you start your day, with a little bit of prayer and some time in the Word. Because what can happen between the morning and lunchtime? What can happen between the morning and by the time we go to bed? We want God's heart. We want God's perspective. We want to meet with him in a special way. I grew up going to a Christian school from K to 12. We didn't even have our own gymnasium as a high school, so we had to use another school's gymnasium. That's how small this Christian school was in Oregon. And because of the scheduling of the gym, we had to have basketball practice at 6 in the morning. And before the season started, a pastor came and challenged us. I know you guys are going to have practice at 6 in the morning, but I would encourage you to take just even 5 minutes to pray and give the Lord your day before you come to basketball practice. And it was amazing what God would do with just that little bit of time. Maybe it's getting on your knees right when you get out of bed and simply giving your heart to the Lord. Spending a little bit of time in the Word. We're at a new year. We're setting patterns and habits for our nine. We're looking at things that we want to change. This is a great example for us to follow and say, I want to be like Mary Magdalene. I want to start my day with Jesus Christ. We go on into verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I wonder if the angels were begging to do this job. They're going, pick me, pick me, pick me, you know. They put their name in a hat and the father picked and said, you get to go. I would think as an angel, this is a lot of fun. You get to come down with this great earthquake. You get to scare these soldiers out of their minds. Roll this stone away that would take many men to do it. And then just kind of sit on the top of the stone. A great job for this angel to be able to do. Why was the stone removed? Was it so that Christ could get out? We see some of that in pictures that depict the Easter story. It's not so that Christ could get out. Christ is already out. When the disciples go in, they inspect where Christ had been. It was so that the disciples could come in, so Mary Magdalene could come in, so Peter and James could come in, or Peter and John, excuse me, could come in. What about this earthquake in verse 2? There was also an earthquake in chapter 27 when Jesus died on the cross. In the Old Testament, when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the law, there was a great earthquake. When God met with the prophet Elijah in the wilderness when he was depressed and discouraged, there was a great earthquake. In the book of Revelation, we see many earthquakes. It's God's way of getting people's attention and saying something supernatural is taking place here. In verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, describing the physical appearance of this angel. In his appearance, he's like lightning and his clothing is white as snow. He's reflecting God's purity and God's holiness. As he spent time with the Lord, coming from God's presence, God's messenger, similar to Moses on Mount Sinai, as he came off the mountain, he had the Mo glow, the Moses glow. God's presence were reflecting from his face. And this purity and this holiness, it has impact on the soldiers, and the guards shook for fear and they became like dead men. A lot of times we think, how do we solve this situation? We need to simply be in God's presence and reflect his purity and his holiness. And as they do this and the soldiers experience all of these events, they shake for fear. The word shook in the Greek is the same root word that we get earthquake from. These soldiers were having their own personal earthquake. They're having their own tremors as they're experiencing this and they're laying as dead men. And they're going to play a role as we continue to read this chapter. In verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The angel has good news, and the good news is this, do not be afraid. And he'll go on to explain, for he is risen. He's arisen. He's alive. He's not here. And the message of the resurrection is one that we're delivered from fear. We no longer have to live in that place of torment. In Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, it says this. Excuse me, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ experienced flesh and blood. God became human flesh. And through his death, the power of death is destroyed. Satan holds that over us, but we're released from the fear of death. To fear, death is bondage. How much of our Christian life do we spend in fear? But because Christ is risen and he has perfect love for us, the message is don't be afraid. Sometimes it's the physical death that we fear, and we're free from that. We can't prevent physical death, no matter what media tells us. You can eat organic as long as you want to, but 10 out of 10 people that eat organic carrots, they die. Now, it might affect your quality of life. There could be some good reasons to eat healthy, but guess what? You can't change this process. We're on our way to dying. But as believers, we don't need to fear this any longer. We don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be living in this bondage anymore. I like to think of death of simply passing from one place to another. Maybe we have an old used vehicle that's tired and worn out, but we love it because it's paid for. Driving north on I-25, it decides to kick the bucket and give up the ghost. We barely make it over to the shoulder, and there's some despair that enters into our hearts. But guess what? The Toyota dealership, they're feeling the holiday mood. And they heard that you broke down on I-25, and they bring a new Toyota of your choice, and they're going to give it to you for free. How bad do you feel now about leaving your old car? You forget that you even had an old car. And for us as believers, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's victory over death. Where is the sting of death? We simply pass into the Lord's presence. And there is some despair for those that are left behind, but we don't need to fear death any longer. Sometimes it's the fear of financial death, especially in these times. Am I going to be able to retire? Is there going to be Social Security? I'll save up this money, but then will it not be there in the stock market? Those kind of things go through our heart and our mind. But guess what? We don't need to fear that anymore. You've got a good retirement plan. It's called heaven. And Christ is alive. And guess what? No one can touch that. God's got that securely set for you. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good stewards and be wise. But we don't need to live in fear any longer of a financial death. What about a fear of relational death, of rejection? And maybe rejected in this relationship. We don't need to fear anymore. Christ is risen, and we have security in our relationship with Him. Sometimes there's the fear of vocational death, of thinking, what if I get fired? What if I get laid off? What if I get cut from the team or I don't make the grade? Guess what? Christ is alive, and we're secure in Him, and this is the message of the resurrection, is fear not. I don't know why, but it seems like fear comes in and can grip my heart so easy. Maybe I have something in common with Eeyore. Left to my own devices, I tend to have more of an attitude of, oh great, it's a new year. I wonder what trials I'm going to face this year. And I was reading in my quiet time this week in the book of Exodus, God had just delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're being led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Guess where God takes them? To a difficult spot. Don't you love that when God does that? He intentionally brings them to the Red Sea, knowing that Pharaoh is going to have a change of heart and come behind and want to kill them. So here they are, just days into this journey, and fear sets in, and they begin to complain, saying, God, it would have been better for you to leave us in Egypt. Moses speaks to their fear as the prophet of God and says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It'd be a lot easier if God would have said, take up your shotgun and see the salvation of the Lord, because then there's something to do. Or if God would have said, run for your life. Okay, God, I can do that. I'm going to put on my Nikes and I'll see the salvation of the Lord. It would have been easier if God would have said, swim for it. Get in there and swim for it. Grab your kids. Get your floaty and go. But instead, He said, stand still. Do nothing. And see the salvation of the Lord. And the children of Israel wait, and Moses puts out his staff. The Red Sea's parted. They go through. Pharaoh decides, they made it, I can make it. Brings his army through. But then God calls the water back over and kills Pharaoh's army. New life. The resurrection, if you would. But guess what? In the same chapter, then they're grumbling and complaining and fearful because they don't have any water and the water's bitter. And I can relate to that so well with the children of Israel. And because God is risen, He's able to come to these women and say, don't be afraid. And He comes to us this morning at the beginning of January. He says, hey, you know what? Don't be afraid. Christ is alive this morning. We go on to verse 6. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. A gentle reminder that this is the fulfillment of Scripture, as He said, that Jesus had predicted that He would rise again. The instruction is come and see where they've laid Him. Now these women come in and they look at the empty tomb. Notice the progression from verse 6 to verse 7, and go quickly tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and indeed He's going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you. Once they come and see and experience the reality of the resurrection, then they're to go and tell in verse 7. Who are they to tell? The disciples who are living in fear and despair, that they're to head from Jerusalem up north to Galilee, back to home base, and Christ would meet them there. We can't share of the resurrection until we experience it. We can't share with the goodness of God until we experience it. And this is always God's order. This is always God's progression. Come and see. We can't pass it on to our kids. We can't pass it on to our coworkers, our community, our family members, unless we first come and experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our ministry for the Lord is only going to be as great as our ministry to the Lord. As we experience his goodness, then we can pass it on. Also in verse 7, there's an urgency to share the resurrection. Once we know that Christ is alive and we've experienced in our lives, there is an urgency for us to go and tell others who are living in despair that need to know that Christ is alive. So verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. They leave, and they leave with fear. Wouldn't you leave with a little bit of fear? What if you went to where one of your family members was buried to bring some flowers? And there was an angel. And the angel says, why don't you go ahead and take a look there in the casket? No, you look in the casket. I'm not looking in the casket. Finally, you look in the casket. Yeah, they're not there. They're gone. Yep, they're hanging out in downtown. Why don't you go downtown and they'll have a conversation with you? I'd be a little bit tripped out. The adrenaline would be going just a little bit. So these ladies are still holding on to a little bit of fear, but there's also great joy. And this is the message of the resurrection. What would this mean to Mary Magdalene? Her Savior is alive. Her heart's filled with an overwhelming sense of joy. In verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. I love the way verse 9 begins, as they went to tell his disciples, as they were being obedient to what God asked them to do through the angel, through the messenger, God met them there. He could have met them at any point, but that's the point that he chooses to meet with them. Never minimize obedience. What's Christ's message? Is rejoice. Hey, I'm alive. I'm here. Rejoice. Be grateful. Be thankful. Be secure. And it goes on where the women then hold him by the feet and they worship him. As to say, they're not going to let Christ go. They're overwhelmed by the fact that Christ is risen. When we experience our resurrected Savior, we can't help but worship. When we've spent time at the cross witnessing his crucifixion, when we've spent time at the tomb realizing that he's risen from the dead, we can't help but cry out to the Lord and worship to him. Another man experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ, and it's Saul. As he was going to persecute Christians, God calls him by name. Jesus Christ speaks to him in an audible voice and says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He then asks the question of worship, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's worship. God, I'm yours. You're alive. You're well. You're my Savior. You died for me. You rose again. Lord, what do you want me to do? The instructions were so profound. Go to Damascus. That's it. That's what I want you to do. Just go to Damascus. And from every indication, Paul never stopped asking that question. He never stopped worshiping in that way. If worship is waning in our lives, we need to step back and say, have I spent time gazing at the cross? Have I spent time experiencing the resurrection of Christ? Because when we do, we can't help but then worship. In verse 10, then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Don't be afraid. Again, he speaks to their fear and says, there's no need to be afraid. Go now on the mission that I've given to you. Go share with these men and tell them to go to Galilee, and they will see me there. Who is it that God would have us to go and share with today? Is there those here in the sanctuary that need to know the message of the resurrection? Those in our lives later on today or Monday morning or this week, I pray that God gives each and every one of us at least one person to share the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with this week. In verse 11, we see the soldiers appear again. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Some of this guard, they come back into Jerusalem, and they're overwhelmed. They tell the whole story. The angel, the earthquake, the empty tomb, everything to the chief priests. The chief priests are probably going, great, what in the world just happened? We thought we finally got rid of this guy. We finally killed this guy. In verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. How the chief priests respond to this proves that they know that Christ was risen from the dead and wasn't stolen by the disciples. Because if they didn't believe these soldiers, they would have questioned them, they would have doubted them, but instead they immediately get together and say, you know what, we simply got to pay these guys off. Because we can't allow the reality of the resurrection to get out. Too many people are going to believe in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. So this is what they're to propagate. This is what they're to tell to people, is that while they slept, that the disciples came in and stole the body. This doesn't make any sense. If you're sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples? And that's the way lies are so many times. They don't even make any sense. They're not logical. These soldiers would have not slept on the job. These are well-trained machines in war and keeping their duty. And also, if they were asleep, how could they see that it was the disciples? But this is the story they're to tell. In verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. If the governor hears that Christ is no longer in the tomb, these Roman soldiers would be killed. So also with this payout is this promise of, we'll make sure the governor doesn't kill you. In verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. These soldiers taking the money reminds me of a story of a tradesman. He was a painter. And to make more money, he would always thin the paint. He bid on a big Presbyterian church. And he got the job because his prices were so low. Upon finishing the exterior of the church, it began to rain. The wind picks up. And sure enough, the paint starts coming off of the church. Also, in the process of the windstorm, he's blown off of his ladder. Now he's laying on his back, knowing that God is dealing with him. He says, Lord, please forgive me. What do you want me to do? And there's a voice from heaven that says, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. And these soldiers are at the place where they're just taking the money, only concerned with the money, concerned with their own lives, and not concerned with the truth. Matthew writes that this lie had continued. It was commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So Matthew is writing to refute this lie. Amazing how this idea has continued even into our day and in our time. That there's some that teach, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His disciples just simply stole his body. Or Jesus never really died. The disciples got him off the cross before he died. If we think this through, if this is a lie, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the disciples died a violent death for nothing. When we're talking violent, we're talking violent. Peter was crucified upside down. If he was lying about the resurrection, I think he would have cracked. Thomas had his brains beaten out as a witness of the resurrection. John, the disciple, was boiled in hot oil and didn't die supernaturally. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the vision of the book of Revelation. All of these men sacrificed over a lie. We can take emotion out of the equation when it comes to belief and faith. I would believe in Christianity because of the proof of the resurrection. Because Christ is no longer in the tomb, he's risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about 500 being witness to the resurrection, Christ coming and appearing to them. there's any doubt, to go back, do the research, look in history. Christ is alive. It sets Christianity aside from other religions where the founders are dead in the grave. But Christ is God, and He's arisen, and He is alive. We're going to stop here in verse 15. We're going to pick up next week in verse 16 and look down to verse 20. It is the Great Commission. You can read ahead and study that. And then after we finish the book of Matthew, 2 Sundays from now, we'll start the book of Romans. So if you want to start reading through the book of Romans, that's what we're going to study next. Consider this with me, a few points of application this morning. Sometimes I get a little mixed up from Saturday night and Sunday morning. Is it morning? Yeah, morning. But how can we apply some of the things that we've read? Even in the burial of Christ, God had a plan that was fulfilled. And as we experience difficulty and death, may we understand that God has a sovereign plan, that everything is in His control. Psalms 116 says that precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of the saints. He has another perspective when those that know Him go home to be with Him. The two women in our text were blessed because they were there. Let me say that again. The two women in our text were blessed because they were there. Many things have been written of why did God appear first to women, and there's some valid things that are put in there. But bottom line, they got their cans out of bed. And their love for Jesus Christ drove them to the tomb. And even though they weren't at the place where they were expecting the resurrection, God honored their devotion to Jesus Christ. What's the promise that God gives to us? If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. If we're there, God is going to put in so much effort to meet us and reveal Himself to us. What did they come to do? They came to minister to the dead body of Jesus Christ, to anoint His body. If we choose to serve the body of Jesus Christ, we're going to be blessed. God is going to meet us in such an incredible way. What's the body of Christ today? It's you and I. We are the body of Christ. And as we serve other Christians, God's going to meet us in that place. So we can follow their example. Think this through and pray about this with me. As I think that we miss out on what God has for us if we don't commit to a local body of believers. And this isn't the exclusion of other churches, or this isn't the exclusion of being able to go and enjoy a Bible study at another church. But if we simply go to 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 different churches and we never pray where God wants us to be and we don't invest there, we're missing out on what God would have for us. Because you've been given gifts and you've been given talents, the Lord has invested in you for you to be able to invest in other believers. God wants to use you in the life of this fellowship to change and impact other believers. And guess what? He wants to use other believers in your lives, and He wants us to hold one another accountable. Now, Satan would love to get us to the place where we never commit to a local fellowship. Because guess what? You commit to a local fellowship and you'll find out that that fellowship is flawed. That fellowship is not perfect. But as you hang in there and you love the dead body of Jesus Christ, in a sense, God is going to meet you in such an incredible way. And I really see this in my generation. I really see this in this generation to say, you know, we really need to commit to a local fellowship and invest in that and pour our lives into that particular church. And these two women, they were blessed because they were there. They got up and they're ministering to the body of Christ. Last point of application, Christ is risen, there's nothing to fear. If you came this morning with some fear and some anxiety, why fear? Christ is risen from the dead. What do we do when fear starts to get into our hearts and our minds? Is run to Scripture and run to our risen Savior. What a great way to start the new year. What a great way to reflect on the first Sunday of 2009. Christ is risen. Let's stand together and let's pray. What an amazing truth. Jesus, you're alive. We ask that right now and throughout the rest of this week and the rest of our lives that we would be more aware of your presence. You promise that you're with us always. You're here with us right now. You're here with us as we drive home, as we hang out with our families, as we work, all of the things that we do. Lord, you're with us. And Lord, maybe where hope is perished, may you give us a living hope, and may we hold on to you, and may we rest in you. God, stir in us a radical worship for you, the type that Mary Magdalene had, to seek you often, to seek you early, to serve your body. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? And God, we pray that when fear comes knocking at the door of our hearts, that we would remember, because you're alive, that there's nothing for us to fear, that we have security in you. Set us free, God. We pray for any this morning that may not know you as their Savior, that this morning would be the day of salvation. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The amazing thing about Christ being alive is he comes and he meets us and he saves us. He calls us by name. He shows us that we're sinners. He shows us his love, our need for salvation. We referred to Saul, who became Paul. God called him by name. I know that there's some here this morning where God is tugging on your heart. There's no coincidence that you're here on a snowy, cold Sunday. God's moving in your heart, and he is alive, and he wants to have a relationship with you. The way you come into relationship with him is through faith, believing that he died for you and rose again, and turning away from your sins, accepting his grace and forgiveness. If you want to be saved this morning, please come down during this last song or after the last song. There's a ministry team that's available to pray with you, introduce you to Jesus Christ, give you a new believer's packet. Also, if you need prayer for anything this morning, we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. May God bless you, may he keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. And let's end this service celebrating the resurrection of Christ.